We are in week three of the series Unqualified, and we've been talking about how the people that Jesus chose to do life with were far from perfect, because he welcomed the tax collectors, he welcomed the sinners, and he ate with Gentiles, ooh, like those non-Jewish people, like, ooh, who would do that? Yeah, people like us, so, but who would eat with us, right? That's why we eat together. All right, So far, we've talked about Matthew and Mark, and we've kind of, last week, I kind of talked a little bit about how each of the gospel accounts has a little bit different emphasis. They all have a different purpose. So we talked about Matthew, which is kind of the gospel of words, because it's like historical and theological. And then you've got Mark, which was the gospel of action. Did everyone leave here that week, like last week, with their heart kind of pounding a little bit? Man, I didn't do a good job. All right, and we're going to talk today about John, which is the gospel of heart, and then we'll get to Luke eventually. So that's going to be our Easter. So we're going to be talking about Luke on Easter, so you don't want to miss that. But today we're going to be talking about John, the gospel of heart. But before we do that, I want to give you guys a brief history lesson. Are you guys ready? Does anyone know what today is? It's St. Patty's Day. Does anybody love St. Patrick's Day? Yeah, Matt was asking me this morning, he's like, why do you like it so much? Is it because you wish you were Irish? I was like, well, yes, it is. Like, I love St. Patrick's Day. We always do, like, corned beef and cabbage and potatoes and bread and, like, the whole, like, Irish kind of feast. And I don't really, like, I've never really understood why I like it so much. It's, like, green's one of my favorite colors. I wear a lot of green. Like, it was not hard for me today to find something green to wear. If you did not wear something green, there was a green marker floating around that you can get shamrocked. Yeah. Or you can get pinched. I'm just saying, I've trained my kids. So, beware. And me and Laura, we're going to do a river dance for you today, but we cleaned our houses yesterday, so we're sore. So we can't. So, But I love St. Patrick's Day. I actually thought about, like, trying to do the entire message in, like, a fake Irish accent, but it's really not that good. So my boys love it when I talk to them in an Irish accent. So who is St. Patrick? Does anybody know? Thank you. A what? He was a boy, yes. And he lived a long, long time ago. He's known as the patron saint of Ireland, but did you guys know that he was not Irish? Did anyone know that? Anyone not know that? Few of you? I'm educating today. Okay. All right. So he was not Irish. He was from Great Britain, and he lived with his family, and they were very wealthy, and they had a big manor. They had a home with grounds and everything, and when he was 16 years old, their home got raided by Irish raiders, pirates basically, yeah. So their home got raided and robbed, and he got kidnapped. And he was taken as a captive to Ireland, where he spent the next 6 years in captivity, working as a shepherd in a field with sheep, with very little human interaction. Sound like someone else? Little shepherding going on. So it was during that time that his faith began to grow. It was during that time when his relationship with God began to grow, because he didn't really have anything else to do, I guess. But he couldn't scroll Facebook or anything. He was talking to sheep or talking to God. But his faith began to grow. And after about 6 years of being in captivity, he had a dream and a vision. He said that he heard the voice of God telling him it was time to leave Ireland. So he escaped. He walked like halfway across the island. And he escaped and returned to Britain. But after returning to Britain, he had a second revelation. And he heard an angel telling him in a dream that it was time that he needed to return to Ireland as a missionary. Are you guys seeing some like biblical parallels here about like exile and then like returning to exile and then like, okay, I'm not going to like spell it all out for you guys, but this is a power pack story. So he spent the next 15 years training, in religious training. Is there someone else in the Bible that spent about 15 years in training after their conversion? Paul. Okay, so, all right, so there's a lot of parallels here, and I couldn't really figure out which one I wanted to, like, emphasize, so I'm just going to tell you them all. So he returned to Ireland, now ordained as a minister, and he went to minister that to Christians who were already in Ireland and to convert the Irish from their native religion of... No, Catholicism is part of Christianity, y'all. Paganism. They were a pagan nation. And so they're... It is. Yep. So he went to convert pagans from their belief system to Christianity. And he used things that were culturally relative to them to explain the gospel. So there's different things like the Celtic cross. Look that up. I'm not going to tell you everything. But there's things that he used. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But for right now, let's get back to the series. So that's your history lesson for today. Okay. So thank you. Thanks. I want to be a history teacher in my next life. My next career. All right, so back to unqualified. So who was John? He was a fisherman. That's what we first learn about him, is that he was a fisherman. He was the son of Zebedee, which is an awesome name. I kind of wish I would have named one of my kids that. Any takers? Can I rename one of you guys to Zebedee? I think it's a cool name. It's a fun name. He was the brother to James. And we read in Mark about how Jesus gave them a special title. He called them, I'm going to say it wrong, Boanergers. That's it. Boanergers. And it's Aramaic for rage. Isn't that fun? So we're familiar through like Mark 3:18 and Luke chapter 9. It talks about Jesus calling them the sons of thunder. Have you guys heard that? Because they had big tempers, but it went beyond that. The word that he used is Aramaic for rage. Not just angry, rage. You guys ever have a little rage monster inside of you? Yeah. It's B-O-A-N-E-R. G-E-S. You're welcome. We also know that he was a disciple. And he wasn't just any disciple. He was in the inner circle, closest to Jesus, with Peter and his brother James. So the three of them kind of made up that inner circle. And they were brought into different scenarios. Jesus brought them into different times with him beyond the others. And we see kind of like the circles of discipleship. And so they were the closest to Jesus. They witnessed things like the daughter being brought back from the dead that others did not. So they witnessed more than most. So that gives a lot of credibility to his gospel account. But beyond being just a disciple and in the inner circle, he was a close personal friend to Jesus. He's known as the beloved disciple. There's like six different times within the book of John that it uses the phrase like the one that Jesus loved or the disciple Jesus loved. And I always thought, man, he's kind of got an ego thing going on. He's like, you know, Jesus came and he loves everybody, but like I'm going to specifically point out that he loved me. But see, that disciple's never directly named, but you can kind of put the context clues together to figure out who it is that he's referencing, and he's referencing himself. And maybe he wanted to highlight God's love and how it transformed him rather than focusing on his own personality or identity. Now keep in mind, in the other Gospels, he's referred to as rage. But with the way that he sees himself after having a relationship with Jesus, he sees him as himself as loved. So let that kind of settle for just a minute. That's how transformative the power of Jesus is. And beyond that, we read at the end of John that Jesus entrusted his own mother to John. It says in John 19, verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So I'm thinking that the relationship between John and Jesus was pretty tight. That he entrusted, as he's being crucified on a cross, entrusts his mother to his friend. So John's a pretty cool guy. And we could go on a deep study of just who John is. And I would highly recommend that you guys kind of look into that on your own, because his story is fascinating. But see, the book of John is unique from the other gospels. It's not one of the synoptic gospels. Does anyone know what a synoptic gospel is? Okay. So the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they are kind of parallel stories. Now, they have a lot of differences, but they go hand in hand. And the way that they tell the gospel is aligned. So you can kind of trace the gospel story throughout all three of those books in a very synoptic sort of way. But John is different. And the difference is really a matter of emphasis rather than substance. See, the story is the same, but the way it's told is a little different. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were written in the 50s and 70s, not like the 1950s and 70s, but like the literal, like just 50s and 70s. There's no anything before it. And they summarize the story of Jesus in very similar ways. They align closely together. And they establish, their point is to establish Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So it tells the gospel of the kingdom, of what Jesus came to do and what that means. And it shows the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises of God from the Old Testament. And they also answered the question of why Rome is still in charge. See, they thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to overthrow Rome, and he was going to build a physical kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. But see, they had the purpose of showing that the kingdom did come, but it came in an unexpected way. It was internal, not external. And it was spiritual, not physical. So in contrast, John's gospel, it was written near the end of the first century. So it was written much later than the three synoptic gospels. And John just comes right out and he tells us the purpose of his gospel in John 20, verse 30. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." The other books lean heavily on the signs and the stories of the parables. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what John is doing, he has a twofold purpose. He is calling unbelievers to faith, but he's also providing confidence to the believers that are beginning to struggle with their faith. See, he's writing for the benefit of churches. These are early churches. Things are just starting to get going. And he's writing to the churches that are starting to deal with false teachers. People that are starting to come in and question things like the deity of Jesus. And others are questioning the humanity of Jesus. He's either a God or a human. But they're questioning whether or not, how could he be both? So John wrote to establish that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. See, John is less about the kingdom and more about the identity of Jesus. See, he tackles this challenge at the very beginning of the book, during the introduction of the book. So if you have your Bibles, flip to John 1. We're going to be in here for just a minute. See, he's from the very beginning, he's establishing that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I'm not exaggerating when I say that you could spend years studying just this passage. The parallels, the richness of what is going on here. Does it sound familiar? It sounds a little bit like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. See, it's not just that John is saying here that it was just a word, just some random word. There's a lot of weight that that word carries. See, God, in Genesis 1:1, we read that God created all things by simply speaking them into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke the world into existence. See, the word, here, this is going to be fun. The word means logos. It comes from a Greco-Roman phrase, and it was very significant during the time that this was written in Greek culture and in Jewish culture. See, logos, it means divine reason or the force that brings unity and order to the cosmos. So there's chaos. Dark chaos is all that was. God spoke, and there's light. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the dark chaos, speaking order and unity into the dark chaos. That's what logos is. See, words, they are distinct from the person that speaks them. Yet they are the embodiment of the mind and the will of that person. It's what's inside of us going out into the world. That's how we share ideas, thoughts, knowledge, emotions. We speak them. See, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They are distinct, but they're also the same. This is kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around. How can something be distinct, but also the same? See, this is the same kind of concept that is difficult for people to understand about the Trinity. Because we're trying to grasp, okay, how can Jesus be fully God and fully man? So that's God the Father and that's God the Son. But then later on, in a few weeks, we're going to be talking about the third part of the Trinity, the Spirit. So how can they be distinct from one another, but also the same? So back to St. Patrick. You guys ready? Okay. So St. Patrick is known for using an example of a three-leaf clover, a shamrock, to explain this concept. Each leaf is distinct, but they are part of the whole. It's one shamrock, but there's three parts connected. Still hard for us to wrap our minds around though, right? See, what John is saying is that Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is distinct from God, but he is the embodiment of God's mind and will. Therefore, Jesus is the same as God. Jesus is the source of light that God spoke into the darkness. Okay. So we're just going to read the introduction here of John. And I hope that it kind of perks your curiosity just a little bit to where you go back and you read it and you reread it and you reread it. Because I don't even know how many times I've read it this week. And every time I read it, it's just like something else is clicking. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. Not John the author, John the Baptist. Clarifying. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" That's a puzzler. "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." A new kind of grace. What was the old kind of grace? "For the law," the old kind of grace, "was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." That's just beautiful. Like, that's the gospel story. But it's like the gospel story in a riddle. John is clear, or as clear as that is, from the very beginning of who Jesus is. He's saying he is not another prophet like John the Baptist. Even John the Baptist proclaimed who he was. Jesus is the Logos of God. He is the Word of God. He is the mind and the will of God. He is the divine reason of God. And therefore, he is fully divine. But Jesus is also the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. Therefore, he is fully human. And as such, both divine and human, Jesus alone is the key to the Father. In John 14:6, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So another thing that's pretty unique about the Gospel of John, there's no parables. I mean, parables are kind of, it's the way that Jesus taught. But instead of recording a bunch of the parables and the teachings of Jesus, John records a lot of dialogue between Jesus and others. There are signs, but then there's also conversations following up the signs. My favorite is John 3, the conversation, the night-long conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus. But see, just because there's no parables, it doesn't keep John from using metaphors, showing that Jesus used metaphors to explain his identity and purpose. See, we talked a few weeks ago about the kingdom of God is like statements that are in Matthew. And this is kind of similar. But see, the kingdom of God was like, those statements are explaining what the kingdom of God is like. But what Jesus used was to explain his identity and his purpose. So there are 7 I am statements throughout the book of John. I've got a graphic here that shows where those are. And I can post this later. Okay. We can post it with a message on the website and Facebook. So there's 7 I am statements, which 7 is the number of completion. So there's 7 passages where Jesus uses metaphors to illustrate his identity and purpose. He calls himself the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. And see, these are different than parables because Jesus clearly is using the metaphor to describe himself. He clears up any confusion by just bluntly saying, "I am. I am." See, parables are fictional stories that are meant to illustrate a lesson or a concept. But Jesus is using these I am statements to make it very clear what his purpose is in this world. And the use of the phrase I am is very intentional, and it's very important. So John recorded this phrase 52 times in his gospel. There's the 7 I am statements, but then he uses the phrase 52 times. That's more than all the other gospels combined. Why is this phrase so important for John's purpose? It comes from the Greek word ego eimi. E-G-O E-I-M-I. And it literally means I am. See, normally, in the Greek language, the speaker would just use the word imi, because the I would be implied because of the shape of the verb. I'm not going to get into a grammar lesson here. But normally, they would just use the word imi. So saying ego imi is very clear what the speaker is trying to say, because it feels awkward and like clunky almost in the way it's spoken. But this makes it distinct and meaningful in the way that Jesus used it. See, in Exodus 3, something pretty significant happens. See, God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush, and he identifies himself to Moses with the name I Am, a.k.a. Ego Imi. See, Jesus using this phrase to identify himself was deliberate. He knows that the people that he is speaking it to, they're going to connect that to Exodus 3. He was declaring his divine identity with this phrase. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they would not have missed the weight of its meaning. See, in John 8:58, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he says, "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Just the use of that phrase in that context was enough for them to immediately be murderous. We miss so much of the scandal of what was happening because we're unfamiliar with the context, with the language that was spoken in. And then later, in the garden where Judas betrayed Jesus, this is so cool, and the band's going to go ahead and come back up quietly. Don't be distracting. Then later in the garden where Judas is betraying Jesus, he brings the Jewish soldiers from the temple, and they come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus knew what they were there for. So it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. "I am he." And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. I have never noticed that until this week. But that is the power of the name of Jesus. That is the power of the identity of who he is. So when he says, "I am," he is saying, "I am Jehovah Jireh. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am Yahweh. I am the way, the truth, the light. I am God in form of a human. I am the essence of the Creator. I am all powerful, and there is no enemy that can stand against the power of his name. I think we forget sometimes just how powerful his identity is. Because I know for a fact, like, I've been focused a lot the past couple years about studying about the humanity of Jesus. Because I grew up focusing on the divinity of Jesus. And I've spent a lot of time looking at how he lived his life and who he spent time with, thinking about things like he knew hunger, he knew fear, he knew friendship, he knew love, he had a mother, he had a family, he worked hard, his hands, I'm sure, were calloused. His feet got dirty. He was a human. Can you imagine encountering what you see only as a human and being met with a declaration of divinity? How would you respond? Because if you read on in that passage, it's like they didn't know what to do. Now, these were soldiers from the temple. They knew the Hebrew text. They knew all about Moses and the burning bush. They knew who I am is. They fell to the ground. And we have a choice to make. When we are faced with the knowledge that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human, do we fall to the ground in fear or in worship? How will we respond to his identity? So we're going to do a song because I don't want to just say something like that and then not give everyone an opportunity to think about it, because it's so easy to just leave here and go on about your day, and then it might be a passing thought, but then you're busy because the kids are talking to you or you just ran a red light and there's a cop behind. There's things that happen. I don't want you to miss out on the opportunity to wrestle with that question. So no matter what that looks like to you, I'm just asking you, respond. Consider it. If standing face to face with the fully divine and fully human Jesus, knowing the weight and the power of his identity, how will you respond? So stand and let's worship today. Or if you need to sit and you need to think about it, take the time you need. But this is your opportunity to respond.